So we're doing a series on identity and relationships, and this evening we're on marriage and singleness. And that's kind of a big subject. It's like asking someone to preach on living and dying. So I'm not going to be able to cover it all. If I don't say what you want me to say, forgive me. If I don't comment on what you want to comment on, please forgive me. There is a Q&A at the end, and so if you can't forgive me, you can come and sock it to me in the Q&A. Where I'm following Steve Wilmser, my colleague who was speaking last week, and you may have noticed we have different temperaments. Steve is methodical, he covers a lot of bases, and he applies truth, as it were, with a sniper's rifle. I'm quite different. I approach life in a pretty broad way, and my weapon of choice is actually a sawn-off shotgun. So I do tend to come at it with broad strokes, okay? So excuse me for that. You will find exceptions to the rules, and if that frustrates you, well, you can come at with the Q&A. I'm a big boy. I can take it. The Bible's position is at least to say controversial in our society. The overwhelming nature of the TV programs and films and magazines means that our attitudes today are very much established in Hollywood or London. And they're formed by people who have a different approach to the Bible. And what we regard as true and self-evident has actually been fed to us through a complex network of drama, journalism, comedy, music, internet. And the Bible is refreshingly out of step with what the media of the Western society is presenting to us. So we need to be clear about our presuppositions. What are we assuming here? We are understanding here this evening that we are created beings. Created beings, and that we have a creator who has a specific design for our lives, a specific purpose for our lives, which is worth living. And any form of missing the mark, any form of missing his plan and purpose, leaves us worse off, leaves us with less. Secondly, we are assuming that this life here and now is an entranceway, a hallway, if you like, to eternal life. And the most important thing that can happen to you in this life is that you receive the gift of eternal life. The most important thing that can happen to you in this life is that you receive the hope of being with Jesus forever in eternal life. The notion one life, live it, we believe is flawed, and that actually life is a dangerously brief introduction to eternal life, which you either celebrate with your Creator or you endure away from Him. These are our presuppositions. And everything I'm going to say is a logical conclusion of these presuppositions. You may not accept these presuppositions. You may be and say, well, I don't agree with that. Listen, you're welcome. We're so glad you're here. Really, we are. I want to be sincere about that. We want you to have the opportunity to understand the logic of the assumptions that the Christians have based on the Bible. And you might not still agree at the end, and we understand that. But at least you will be able to speak intelligently on what Christians believe about gay rights, marital roles, roles in church, which is a lot more than we can say about 90% of what you hear on TV. So, we had a story, Matthew 25:14-30. A master's going away and he's entrusting three servants with a lump sum of money. One gets 5 talents, one gets 2 talents, one gets 1 talent. And we know that Jesus likes this story. It comes up more than one occasion in the Bible in different forms. What is a talent? Well, a talent is a shed load of money. A talent is 75 pounds of gold. And so in modern money, a talent is worth about £1 million. So you think that these three servants, one is getting £5 million, one is getting £2 million, and one's getting £1 million. Forget Alan Sugar, forget the Dragon's Den. This is a serious amount of money. Even the least servant, even the one who gets the least, gets a gift which is amazing, which is something which is fantastic. And he gives them talents according to their ability. There's nothing unfair in this. Ability, the word is dynamis, means their strength, their resources, and he matches their strengths with the right amount of money. This isn't democracy. This is his money. They're his servants. He gives them what he thinks is right. And they get an amazing gift. Now, the master is not around, but he is returning. So the three servants have the opportunity to get a serious amount of money and to invest it in what they want to do, to invest it in the areas that they want to invest in, to play to their strengths, if you like. But let's be very careful. We understand these servants. They are not independent traders. The word servant here is doulos, which is a form of indentured servitude. They're effectively slaves. They belong to the master, as well as the money belonging to the master. To all intents and purposes, they are owned by the master, and they are entrusted with a wonderful gift to run their businesses. And the plan is that they take the talent that they have and turn it to a profit for the master. Well, how do they do that? Well, they do that through investment, creativity, abilities, time, energy, money, a network of relationships. The two best servants immediately set out and they start to trade and they start to build relationships with people who can help them. They set their imagination loose and they work hard and very soon they have a profit. The bad servant takes his talent and buries it in the ground. Now the master returns after a little while. And the one with five talents comes forward and says, "Look, master, you gave me five talents, here are five talents more." The one who has two talents says, "Look, you gave me two talents, here are two talents more." And the one with one talent comes up and trots out this cockamamie tale. He says, "Well, you know, I knew you were a hard guy, and I knew that, you know, you punish people who failed, and so I didn't want to risk anything, so I buried the money." But the master's having none of it. He says, "Wicked and lazy servant, get out." And he takes the talent that that man had and gives it to the one who has ten. And suddenly the story changes. And it ends with some chilling words, a somber interpretation of what has been a quite mundane tale. "For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And suddenly we realize he's talking about something more. He's talking in eternal terms of heaven and hell. And the ones who were good servants took the gift and they used it wisely with all of their energy, with all their creativity. And the one who's a bad servant took the gift and sat on it and did nothing. And he probably said to himself, "Well, you know, if I had the money that the other servants have, well, then I would be able to do something." He doesn't bother looking for partners. He doesn't take any risks. He doesn't invest in time and energy. He refuses to engage his creativity. He sits there and does nothing. You get it, don't you? You get it, don't you? This isn't about married and single, with married being five talents and single being two, or single being two talents and married being five. This is about two choices: taking what God has given you and using it to the maximum of your potential, or burying it. Taking what God has given you and burying it in the ground. And the master, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in many ways, he's here, but he's also physically absent. And we have this life, 50, 60, 70, 80, whatever years it is. And the plan is not that we have some ideal, cookie-cutter, identical existence that looks like everybody else. The plan is that we have a life and that we add to it, add to what God has given to us with an investment of time and energy and money and creativity and relationships, and we turn what he's given to us and we make a profit out of it, and then we bring it to him. We set him high. We lift him up. And over time, our circumstances change. We're in different contexts, but the overarching theme remains the same. Take your talents to turn a profit for the master. And in the end, we've all won the lottery of life. Let's face it. We all, every person in this room, has more than 99% of the people who've ever lived and died in this world. None of us can turn around and say, "Well, I don't have what others have," because we all collectively have much more than just about everybody who's ever lived. We have a freedom which is far more vast than anybody who's lived and died in this world. And we have to live with the understanding that the master is coming back and that he will demand of us an accounting of how we have used our time and our energy and our money and our resources and our relationships. So to apply this to the subject of marriage and singleness, if you are married, you are married for Christ. And if you are single, you are single for Christ. If you are married, you are married for Christ. If you are single, you are single for Christ. And my goal tonight is to make you fall in love with marriage. But my goal is also to make you fall in love with singleness. Our desire is for you to fall in love with what God has given you and use it for his glory. The bottom line is that the one thing we must never, 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 never do is take that talent and bury it in the ground. That's the one thing we must never do. We have to understand our situation. We have to invest time and energy and money sacrificially. We have to connect with other people for the purpose of producing a profit so that Jesus is glorified. Let me say something about identity. Identity is important to this. People define themselves in many ways. People define themselves as gay or lesbian, and they say, who I am is determined what happens in the bedroom. Others define themselves by married or single. They say, who I am is based on my civil status. Others define themselves by race and ethnicity or language or whatever. But ultimately, the Bible teaches us that we are defined by our Creator. Who we are is either a true servant of the Master or a bad servant of the Master. And 1,000 years from now, we will have an existence of which this life will be a distant memory. We won't remember very much of anything, I don't think. And all of these other ways of defining ourselves will be nonsense, meaningless. The only definition that will count is our relationship to the Master. And as we saw last week, we are made in the image of God, male and female. Men reflect their Creator in one way. Women reflect their Creator in another. Married people reflect the Creator in one way. Singles reflect the Creator in another way. So let's go on to marriage. Let's talk about marriage for a minute. Marriage is the union of one man and one woman. They just fit together. A boy meets a girl, they fall in love, whatever that is, and sooner or later they're not defining themselves as two individuals anymore, but they're talking about coming together as one body. And diversity comes into unity. And and over months or weeks or years or even, they say, right, we're going to have a home together, we're going to share a bank account, we're going to share a name, and we're going to become one person. And that's done in the presence of God, in the presence of their friends and society. And then they confirm it through sex. As the two become one, bonding together, and they combine their talents for the purpose of glorifying God into eternity. Now that's the way that God has ordained things, and that's the way things tend to happen. You can play around with a form, and sometimes people have come at it from different directions for one reason or another, but more or less that's the way it happens. And you don't need me to tell you that in our society there's a big discussion today about whether it's fair to limit it to men and women, and shouldn't it be for men and women and women. And it's presented in terms of equality, so the whole arguments get skewed. And if you oppose it, somehow you're a bigot because you don't care about equality. But I feel that politicians in Westminster can define marriage any way they like. They can do what they like. But what they're doing is they're taking a triangle and calling it a circle. And you can call a triangle a circle if you want, but it's still a triangle. You can call a square a circle if you want, but it's still a square. And I think if we were to get into a time machine tonight and go 100 years in the future, we were to come out and say to people, what is marriage? They would say a lifetime union of a man and a woman. It's not going to work, because what they're doing is they're going against something which is self-evidently different. For others, there's the temptation to separate commitment to a partner with the physical act. And so the physical act becomes an end in itself, and it becomes separated out from a lifetime of partnership. And they treat sex as a form of adult pastime. That's destructive. When you have sex with somebody, it's like hot glass. You see a glass blower heating up the glass and then blowing it. And as he blows, the air goes into it, and it's very fluid and viscous. And you can join glass together at that point. But if it cools and you try to separate those pieces of glass, you're left with a sharp edge. And people who try to separate sex out from marriage end up with one laceration after another. Internally, they are lacerated with a blade which is more sharp than a broken glass. If you want to understand what something's there for, you have to say, well, what is the point of this? And sex is there as a bond to glue a couple together, to make it possible for them to have a union which is durable and flexible and strong. An ongoing experience which reunites men and women, which shakes out the wrinkles of the relationship and heals wounds. Sex is the most powerful chemical reaction two people can create together. It's dynamite. And you don't want to play with dynamite. People make a big mistake when they try to treat something potent as sex as a toy. And you make a big mistake when you think you can build a marriage without it. Others say, well, you know, all this business about establishing a formal home and wedding and father of the bride and Uncle Charlie getting drunk at the reception, and come on, it's a ritual. But rituals are important. They give weight to what you're doing. They give a specialness, a sacredness to the union, which is massively important for both parties. Marriage is not just the union between a man and a woman. This is why we don't go off to I don't know where and get married on a beach somewhere. That's ridiculous. You get married in front of your family and your friends and the people who love you and society. You are creating a unit, a social unit. It is a building block of society. And it needs to be publicly celebrated. Others say, well, you know, I loved her once, but, you know, now I've fallen out of love with her. You know, should you stay with someone who's not meeting your needs? I always like what James Dobson says about that. James Dobson says the neighbor's grass may be greener, but it still needs mowing. The neighbor's grass may be greener, but it still needs mowing. And marriage is not primarily about one person meeting another's needs. It is about Jesus meeting our needs and us loving each other and serving together in his power for his glory. And like everything in life, you tend to get out of it what you put into it. Furthermore, they do not understand that love is a choice. You choose to love that person, and that choice leads to the sentiment. We don't love because we feel loving. We feel loving because we've chosen to love. And when I was in 1984, we were a newly married couple. We went to Florida for my grandparents' 60th wedding anniversary. And my grandfather was an old man by then, and he sat me down, and he had what they call a Florida room. A Florida room is like a conservatory. And he would sit in the Florida room, and he would recite scripture to me. And as he sat there and recited scripture, I was amazed, and I loved it, but I didn't really get it. But as I've got older, it's become much more real for me, and I've understood what he was doing and what he was saying. And in the Bible, the passages he was sharing with me are a lot of those passages that say to a man of my age, middle-aged man, do not abandon the wife of your youth. Do not abandon the wife of your youth. He says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Now, setting aside the thing about your grandfather talking to you about breasts. Awkward. Awkward. The wisdom is beautiful. The wisdom is beautiful. Don't abandon the wife of your youth. Love her all the days of your life. Enjoy her and you will find life. Don't yearn for what you haven't got. Enjoy and build on what you do have. Let me say something very quickly. You may have tried out all or some of those above options. You might be divorced and you say, this wasn't my fault. I was faithful and my spouse was not. And who am I to challenge that? You might be struggling with desires and emotions that go against this picture. You may be looking past on past mistakes and you're saying, I've blown it. And you may be saying, this is what I want, but I'm not getting it. And for all of those reasons, you might be feeling pretty rubbish. We're not here to make you rubbish. We're not here to make you feel rubbish, okay? This is an ideal scenario. And whilst we all fall short of this picture, that doesn't mean we shouldn't lay it out. And the wonderful truths of the Bible is the promise of God to restore the years of the locust of Eden. To restore the years of the locust of Eden. God's plan for you is wholeness. God's plan for you is healing. He loves to take all of our failures, of all the past and the present, and throw them in the deepest part of the ocean and put up a sign saying no fishing. He loves you enough to put together your lives, lives that are torn apart. He loves to bring together. He loves to create a transformation in our desires. And he heals broken people, regardless of your past, regardless of what you've done or where you've been. You're not defined by that. You're defined by Jesus. You're defined by his blood. You're defined by the fact that he bought you and saved you, and you are now holy and pure in his presence. His love for you means that he is planning to totally remodel your life, please don't feel crushed by what we're talking about tonight. Please don't feel crushed. Furthermore, understand that marriage is just one path, that God has other paths for other people. It might not be your path, and yet it still bears talking about, because it is the path of many. Very quickly, let's just look at what a marriage looks like. There's one simple rule. In my experience, it resolves 90% of the problems. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. That's it, right there. In my experience, that resolves 90% of the issues. For a husband, the verb to husband means to nurture. The verb to husband means to take something and cultivate it and nurture it. And the husband is neither a wimp nor a tyrant, but his job is to take his wife and to love her and to bless her, just as Christ in the Bible loved the church. Ephesians 5, I think, is up on the screen now. I'm not going to read it because I've got too much material I want to get through. But it says that Christ loved the church and he sanctifies her. And a husband sanctifies his wife through his sacrificial love. And the word sanctify here is important, because the word sanctify means to render separate, to set apart, to make something special. And the husband who loves his wife makes her special. He sanctifies her. He sets her apart, and she becomes a different person. C.S. Lewis says that the headship of the husband is not expressed in husbands doing what they like, but in him whose marriage is most like a crucifixion. The crown given to the husband is a crown of thorns. And he says the real danger is not that husbands will grasp this crown too eagerly, but that they will let their wives wear it. And the love of a husband for the wife has the same impact on her that the love of Jesus has for the church. The love of a husband as a wife sets her apart as special. His love for her gives her a sense of worth, a confidence to take on the world. The husband's love for the wife makes her feel beautiful, leads to romance. He serves her, he comforts her, he greets her with a smile every day. He delights in her. He surprises her with gifts. He thinks about what she wants to do and then chooses to do it, even if it's shopping. He listens to her. He offers his ear. He lifts her spirits when she's down. He dances with her when she's happy. He shares in taking care of the home and raising the children. He sets her apart from all others. She's his darling. She's his sweetheart. She's his honey. And when she says, "Does my bottom look big in this?" the answer is always, always, no. Melina knows the answer. The answer is no. The husband's love completes the wife. He takes her to wonderful heights. She can take on the world because he's her rock. And they work together to build a home and raise children, where they ultimately lift Jesus high and make him known. Someone once told me that you understand the character of a man by looking in the face of his wife. You understand the character of a man by looking in the face of his wife. And the wife is not a bully. She doesn't usurp her role. She's not a mouse. But she joyfully submits to authority. She helps him to be the man she dreams he will be. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body as himself his Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. A wife who respects Jesus loves and respects her husband, submits to him. Submission is part of being part of the family of God. If you're not ready for submission, you're not ready to be a Christian. You're not ready to be part of a church. Every Monday morning, I sit down with the two men that I'm in submission to, and they sit there and they tell me how I'm doing, and I tell them how I'm doing, and then they pray for me. And I leave feeling like $1 million. Because submission is a wonderful process which heals us. And a wife's submission to her husband means that he can become the man God intended him to be. If you undermine him, how will he become that man? If you usurp him, how will he enter into that role? He needs confidence, especially a young husband needs confidence. And that comes through a wife who says, "Darling, I'm right behind you." There's security for a wife who submits to her husband. There's confidence as his wife says to him, "Keep going, I'm supporting you." Children growing up in a home without submission and without unconditional love end up insecure. Children growing up in a home where a husband sacrificially loves his wife and she joyfully submits to him end up confident and joyful. And I've seen a lot of men who demand submission but don't offer sacrificial love. But I have to say, I've seen a lot more women who demand sacrificial love, but don't offer submission. It leads to despair. You can't have one without the other. And if you feel in your marriage you're missing one, that doesn't excuse you from not giving what you're supposed to be giving. So in the marriage, the husband and wife are working together to fulfill their roles, and the marriage is the talent that God has given them. And their job is to energetically invest into that marriage and bring in God the glory as they bring a profit. And the marriage becomes a unit, and God is glorified, and reproduction occurs. Often it's in the case of biological children who are born into the family. But other times it's in the case of spiritual children who are brought into the family to be trained and to be grown up. And the plan for married couples is that the investment takes place and that biological children or spiritual children can thrive. And if you're a couple who have no children, then God wants to give you spiritual children to fill your house up and to fill you with joy. And if your children are gone, the plan is not that you spend your life on holidays, but the plan is that you invest in children's, in spiritual children, and that you use your relationship to create a home where others can be nurtured. Because ultimately we're heading for a marriage which is even more perfect. We're heading for a marriage of Jesus and the bride. And the Master will come back, and the experience that we will have as the bride of Christ, and as the church we are the bride of Christ, will be more wonderful than any experience you can ever imagine in this life. Now, I don't know about you as a bloke, but I kind of squirm when I describe myself as the bride of Christ. I imagine myself in taffeta, and a bit like a gorilla in a wedding dress, you know? I mean, seeing this hairy chest, can you imagine? Horrible. And yet, that's the picture. That's the picture. That we're heading for an eternity of celebrating with a bridegroom who loves us and has laid down his life for us. But here and now, for some of us we're married, but maybe tomorrow we could wake up single. And others here are single, and marriage is just not happening. For others are single, and they said, well, I've chosen this, and this is God's plan for me, and I'm following this through. Others have been married and now they're divorced. Others are widowed. But most of us are heading towards singleness. And so it's good to talk about that for a minute. It can be difficult to be a single person in a society which seems to be aimed at married people. Weddings, child dedications, baptisms. It can be difficult for people. When you're there celebrating with somebody who's on their happiest day of their life and you're saying, well, will that ever happen to me? It can be difficult to rock up to an event without a partner, be a third wheel. And there's some bad answers to single people. As soon as you're satisfied with God alone, someone will give you someone special. That's a bad answer. You're too picky. Bad answer. Before you find someone wonderful, God has to make you someone wonderful. As if marriage is some kind of reward for being wonderful. And the fact of the matter is that our society doesn't help this, because in the films and the media, we have this apocalyptic romance that seems to solve all the problems and completely fulfill you, but it doesn't. And if you think that marriage will solve your problems, you're kidding yourself. Marriage creates more problems, and children compound that. And yet the Bible teaches us that Jesus and the Apostle Paul were both single. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, I want to read it, says some amazing things about singleness. He says, I wish that all of you were as I am. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than burn with passion. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs. How can he please the Lord? But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world. How can he please his wife? And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is considered concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world. How can she please her husband? I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in an undivided devotion to the Lord. So then he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. But in my judgment, she is happy if she stays as she is. And I think I too have the Spirit of God in this. He says, life is full of amazing opportunities. And if you get married, what you're doing is, you're heading down a path which is going to take you away from a lot of what God can do through you. And he says, I wish that you were like me. And he says, I've chosen singleness. And you can't say that he didn't have sons in 2 Timothy, because Timothy is true son. And in many ways, he was more of a father to that boy than his own father ever was. And if you're single for all of your life or for part of it, then that is a talent the Master has given you. And you're single for Jesus. But even Paul here says, if that's your talent, you better use it. You better use it. Don't just sit on it. Don't just float around. Of course, there are special challenges for single people. Being single doesn't negate sexual desire. And yet we know that sex outside of the bonds of marriage is destructive. What's medicine in marriage becomes poison outside of it. But it doesn't. And in singleness and widowhood and divorce, and frankly a lot of marriages, people are living without an expression of sexuality. And putting sex in its rightful place and understanding that brings joy, but that's a challenge. Another element of singleness is the unique challenge of living on your own. Living with people has its joys and problems. Being married carries with a number of responsibilities. When I get out of bed, I do so as a pastor, a father, and a dad. That basically exhausts my choices every single day. I don't have many choices because I have all these other roles. But singles have the opposite problem. Too much time on their own can lead to too little connection. Carolyn McCulley, who spoke at the Desiring God conference in 2012, she critiques the myth that marriage is a source of all happiness. And she says people feel lonely, and the Facebook edited highlights that we get don't really help things. Because if you look at Facebook, you think, oh, well, everybody else has got a wonderful life. Why don't I have that life? And actually, it's just the edited highlights. But she says that being married brings a wake-up call, because you understand the extent of your own selfishness. Until now, you've been living by yourself, but suddenly you're sleeping with somebody, you're sharing food, you're sharing all your free time, you're making your choices together, and you suddenly realize how selfish you are. Sin is saying, I'm God. And if you marry somebody else, you're there with someone right next to you who's competing for that top slot. Single people don't have that. And as years go by, they can get pretty used to doing exactly what they feel like doing. So in church life, in relationships, it's easy for single people to dip in and out and to say, oh, well, I went to church last week. Today I'm tired, or I need some me time, or I'm just going to drop everything and go off with my friends for the weekend in a way that married couples just can't do. And the media, she says, Carolyn McCulley, presents single people as wasting their lives, with single men playing video games in the basement and single girls shopping all the time. I would have no idea about that. But sometimes these stereotypes can be true. They can be true. And single people can fritter their life away like a plane circling over an airport, never really getting down to it. And so we'd like to finish this evening just very quickly to say, how can a single person turn their talent into profit? And Tim Keller is very good on this point. I'd like to close by just quoting him. He says 7 things. Firstly, he says, recognize that there are seasons for seeking marriage, and be careful of marriage idolatry. Unmask any lies that you're believing. If you're telling yourself, if I was married, I'd be happy, that's a lie. It's not the truth. Marriage doesn't make you happy. You've got to be happy independently. Don't let the rom-com deceive you. He says, understand the gift of singleness. It's a gift given to build other people's up. And whether you think this is what you want for the long term, or whether you think this is what you just, there you are now, you have to be proactive with every day. You have to get out of bed and tell yourself you've got this gift to use today, and you're going to use it for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've got to get your creativity going, your imagination, and your energy, and you've got to sacrifice and work together with others to do something wonderful. Third, he says, do not get into a relationship with somebody who's fundamentally not going in the same direction as you. Disaster, pain, and suffering follows. Because as a relationship starts, emotions die down, and a relationship functions because you're going the same direction. If you're not going the same direction, that relationship will not function long term. And if you give yourself to somebody who does not love Jesus, you're shipwrecking your life, you're shipwrecking your ministry. And you're storing up for yourself unhappiness and frustration that will increase every passing year. Fourthly, he says, feel attraction in a complete sense. Don't look at the externals, look at the person. say, is this the kind of person I could live with? Is this the kind of person who I can enjoy my life with? Can I give you a secret? People who are gorgeous at school tend to be a little bit self-centered. They just are. If they don't have to work to make friends while they're in school, then they can be quite selfish. Marrying somebody who's selfish, not a lot of fun. Not a lot of fun. Look for attraction of the person. And what I've found actually is that if someone's beautiful inside, that beauty tends to work its way out. Fifthly, don't let things get too passionate too quickly. Courtship is a wonderful thing. Have a strategy for your relationship which keeps sex and marriage. Prepare yourself for that future joy. Even with the person you want to marry, it's important that you preserve that. Sixthly, don't become a false spouse. He's kind of from Manhattan. A false spouse. Don't become a false spouse for somebody who doesn't want to commit to you. You sometimes see a couple, and it's a boy and a girl, and they kind of go out together and they have fun together. And you say, are you a couple? And they say, no, it's just platonic. And what they mean by that is this. It's play for him and tonic for her. Play for him, tonic for her. Or it's something that he's desiring and she is saying, well, I just want to be friends. Forget that. Okay? If you're in that kind of relationship with somebody who's single, you got to say to them, okay, are we both going in the same direction? Is this serious? Or are we both just enjoying being together? Whatever it is, you both got to want the same thing. And if you want something more, or they want something more, and you don't want to give it, or they don't want to give it, finish the relationship. Finish the relationship. You're storing up problems for yourself. But finally, he says, build relationship in your community. Be part of a church family. Do not be flaky. Don't drift in and out, but be accountable for your sake. Evaluate your calendar, your bank account, your statement, your meal times, and say, am I using this time? Am I building a community? Secrecy is the tool of darkness. And singles who choose to live in the light turn a profit. Because every hidden world will be laid bare. And we need to be accountable and transparent. And this community that we're in now at Kensington is the ideal place for married people. And it's the ideal place for single people. One great way is to host a small group. As children have left, we're hoping they're leaving, they keep coming back. Kathy and I have started hosting a home group. And every Tuesday, three Tuesdays out of four, we get together and we have myself and the missus and, 10 or 12 single adults. And we don't lead the home group, we host it. The home group is led by Dave and Anna. Dave organizes the studies and Anna organizes the group. And they do their jobs much better than we could. But we eat together as a family. We share our days and we connect. And then we very naturally just read the Bible and pray together. And at the end of the evening, I'm often tired, but I feel happy because somehow it's all just worked. And we've used our gifts to turn a profit together. If your home group is something that you're not developing, if it's a talent that you've buried in the ground or you resent, you need to change that. Small groups and homes are a wonderful way for singles and marrieds to mesh together. And yet we need to finish by highlighting the fact that we're all heading for singleness, but we're all heading for marriage. As I've already said, there's an ultimate wedding coming. There's an ultimate bridegroom who's knocking at the door. There's a master waiting to return. He's going to claim his bride. And Jesus submitted willingly to the will of the Father. And he said, not my will, but yours be done. He went to the cross in obedience. And he had the love of a husband, he loved unconditionally. And he healed us and sanctified us through his sacrifice. And so our response in every situation is to take what he's given to us and invest it with all of our heart and with all of our energy for his glory. And if you listen to this as an outsider, let me just say something to you. You're welcomed into this family. You're welcomed into this family. The final verses of the Bible are aimed just at you. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Let's pray. Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank you. And we just acknowledge that you are the Lord and that you are the Master and that you're coming back. And I pray, Father God, that you would enable us to take what we've been given and invest it for your glory and for your honor. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.